All right, well, welcome to the main event. I see some new faces, but for most of you, this is a return after a nice long Christmas break. So I hope you had a good Christmas season and New Year's and are thoroughly enjoying the build-up to the greatest Packer game ever coming up this Sunday. But we'll try to focus tonight on eternal matters. So just to kind of resituate where we are in this whole journey that we're going through on these Tuesday evenings here at the main event, we started by looking at the story of the scriptures as this story of salvation history that God is unfolding throughout time. And then we started going through the compendium of the catechism, which in this first part, we've been looking at the creed. And tonight, in fact, is our last session on the creed. Monsignor Holmes is going to talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary and the four last things. And that really makes sense because the creed, and we talked about this at some point, the creed is a really crunched up version of the story of the Bible. So the creed gives us salvation history in, you know, a couple paragraphs, basically. And tonight, Monsignor Holmes is going to talk about Mary, how she fits into this story of salvation history, how she interacts with us and our role in it, and the four last things. Because if God is writing a story here throughout salvation history, you know, the beginning would be creation, and we talked about, you know, Jesus Christ is at the center of it. But now we're living in kind of the end times, the time between when Christ came, and then this is the end, the four last things. That's the end of the story, when God recreates everything and his glory fills everything. The scriptures talk about a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth. So that's where we are tonight. Monsignor Holmes will wrap up the creed, and then we'll go into the sacraments next week, but we'll talk about that then. So, but just to give us that vision of where we've been and where we are. So I'll let Monsignor Holmes come up and give his talk.
Thanks a lot, Mark. So the Apostles' Creed begins by talking about our belief in God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, and then about our belief in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And because the Lord had a life in this world, and there are many details about that life, events in that life that are important, that part of the creed is quite long. And then at least in the Apostles' Creed, the shorter version, not what we use on Sunday, but a creed that we use in prayer, in the Rosary, for instance, we say after the articles about Jesus, I believe in the Holy Spirit. We did that a couple of weeks before we ended in December, our belief in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Catholic Church, we did that also just before Christmas. And then we say the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now that's four articles, just to make things confusing. Those aren't the four last things. Those are the four last articles of the creed. But the four last things are identified as such in Catholic piety. So what are the four last things? The four last things are the two inevitable and the two possible realities that we face at the end of our earthly lives. In popular saying, what are the two inevitable things? This is not the Catholic faith. Death and taxes. That's rather famous. You maybe have heard that. Well, that's close for what we say are the two inevitable things that we face at the end of our earthly life. Those two things are death and what follows death, that we go before God to give an account of our lives and to see them as they really were in the eyes of God. We call that judgment. So what are the four last things? The first inevitable thing is death, represented here by graves, which you see appear to be open in this white strip at the middle of the slide. And that's because this is the very end of the world when the dead are raised. But that represents death in this artistic piece. And then judgment is represented by the separation there, the left and the right. I'm sure in this number of people, we have some left-handed people in the room. No offense, but left always has a negative connotation in Christian art, and right always a positive connotation. So the saved are always to the right hand of Jesus. Actually, it's our left, but the right hand of Jesus, and the damned are here on the left. So that separation represents judgment. And then the other two things, the possible realities at the end of our lives, are heaven to our left and hell there to our right. What is death? There we have a nice artistic representation of the last rites. Did I ever tell you my last rites story? My friend, the hospital chaplain, he's a chaplain at a big hospital out east. And one day he got a call, of course, as normal, from a nurse on one of the floors. And she said, "Father, we have a patient here dying. Get up here and read him his last rites." That's not exactly, that's a little, of course, confusion there. The Miranda rites are R-I-G-H-T-S. The last rites are R-I-T-E-S. The last sacraments, the last rituals of the church. So we don't read people their last rites. We administer the last rites. But that's a nice artistic representation of that. And there you have the priest anointing the man. And we have a religious sister and a monk there. You don't usually get that at your deathbed, but in this particular case, the dying man does. And then you see the an angel above his bed and a demon next to the angel that are vying for the soul of the dying man. So before I get lost in the art, remember the question is, what is death? Death is the cessation of our present earthly lives. I suppose we more or less knew that. The moment of separation of our souls and bodies. That's the classic definition of death in our Catholic tradition. The separation of the soul and the body. The difference between a living body and a corpse, we would say, is that a living body has its soul in it. When the soul leaves the body, that is death. Once dead, we cease to choose between good and evil. Death irrevocably fixes our state for eternity. We make ourselves to be what we are going to be in our lives in the body. Once our soul separates from our body, that's our soul carries who we are, what we have made ourselves to be in our character, we might say, using kind of modern language. In our heart, and in our insides. Although death came to us because of sin, not God's will, God has removed its terror for us and made it the path to eternal life. So this is important, that death was not part of the original plan, as we understand it. And also because of that, it is not final. And that separation of the soul from the body is not final. We are creatures that by our nature, the nature that God gave us at our creation, have both body and soul. I am not really, really, really a soul who just happens to be inhabiting a body for a while. I am a person made up of body and soul. My body is a real and important part of who I am, my true identity. And so the separation of the body and soul is not permanent. When we die, our bodies are buried, but that's precisely the point, that, you know, there are much more hygienic and more convenient ways and respectful ways to dispose of a dead body than burial. Why do Christians bury their dead? This was not the custom in the ancient world. But Christians buried their dead, following also the Jewish custom, because we are waiting for the last day and the resurrection of the body, when a glorified body will be reunited to our souls. So our whole selves will be in eternity, not just a soul. Of course, you know, the New Age movement kind of goes the other way and says, well, I suppose there's a variety, but sometimes one hears it said that, you know, sort of your energy goes back to the energy of the cosmos or something like that. So there's no personal immortality at all. It's just some spark within you goes into the great pool of spark that is the life in the universe or something. For us as Christians, not only is there a personal survival, personal immortality for our immortal soul, but it's really my whole self that has the hope of eternal life, body and soul. This suggests perhaps to you the question, a question about cremation. It's very interesting. You know, cremation was the common practice in the ancient world outside Judaism and Christianity. Under the influence of Christianity, cremation died out as Christianity became the common heritage of Europe and the West. Well, it didn't die out in India, but it died out in the West. Cremation was revived in about the 18th century, I believe, by people who had rejected the Christian faith and become rationalists and said, well, no, we don't believe any of that stuff about heaven. And we don't expect the resurrection of the body. And to show that, we are going to have our bodies cremated and have the, we can do what you want with the ashes, scatter them or whatever. So there was a directly anti-Christian motive for the reintroduction of cremation in the West. Now, that's not true of India, of course, where that's always been the custom. But in the West, it was a direct rejection of the faith. And because of that, the Catholic Church condemned cremation and forbade it to Catholics. And that lasted for a few centuries, I would say. And again, the reason was it was introduced precisely to deny the faith. So you've got to forbid that. As time has gone on, there has been, it happens that some people desire cremation for unobjectionable reasons. You know, I've retired to Arizona and I want to be buried back in Pennsylvania where all my people were from, and it's more convenient to cremate the body in Arizona and transport the ashes to Pennsylvania, something like that. So the Catholic Church no longer forbids cremation, but it retains a preference, a strong preference for the burial of the body because it expresses our belief, our faith in the resurrection of the body. And we do have the principle that if there is a cremation, then the ashes are to be kept together and buried in consecrated ground as a body would be. Again, as a sign of hope for the resurrection of the dead. Because, of course, our bodies do eventually go to ash anyway, given enough time. But those ashes should not be scattered because that keeping them together is a sign that there is still something here that can be transfigured into a risen body as the Lord had on Easter morning. So that about death and a little bit about Catholic burial customs. We might touch that again when we talk about the last rites. Deacon Jack. Well, there's a practical issue. There's no definition of when exactly death occurs. We do have the principle that the sacraments are for the living, so you do not anoint the dead. But, you know, out of concern for the feelings of the relatives and so on, I think it makes sense to give the benefit of the doubt to the person in favor of anointing. So if the body is still warm, I would anoint, I think, conditionally. You know, if the body is found 3 days later, someone who's died alone, well, you really shouldn't anoint. Yes, Angela. Well, that's a very current question. I would say that I should really look that up, but my sense is that those organs should stop working. There should not be a heart and lung machine keeping the heart pumping and harvest the organ while that is happening. You know, there are cases where the brain activity has ceased, but the heart is still pumping because of a machine or the blood is still circulating, etc. I think it's very dangerous to start harvesting organs before the bodily functions have ceased. Obviously, the doctors want the freshest organs available, but I think that's a very dangerous slope. All right. We should remain in God's friendship and live each day as if it were our last, because one of them is going to be. We should ask God for the grace of a good and holy death. We have in our Catholic tradition St. Joseph as the patron of a holy death or a happy death, because we were reasonably certain that St. Joseph died before Jesus was crucified, because on the cross Jesus gave the care of his mother gave his mother into the care of St. John the apostle, and if Joseph were alive, that would not have been necessary. And so if Joseph died before Jesus was crucified, we infer from that Mary and Jesus were with him when he died. And so that's what we hope for ourselves, huh? That the Blessed Virgin Mary and the Lord Jesus are close to us when we die, or with us. And then there's a brief passage from the letter to the Hebrews there. Human beings die only once, after which comes judgment. So as you probably know, that the idea of reincarnation is foreign to Christianity. What is judgment? There we see the Lord in majesty, the graves of the dead being opened, the dead rising from them. The angels going out with the trumpets to announce the Lord's coming in glory. So what is judgment? First, there is a particular and unchangeable judgment. And the key word there is particular. That's the technical expression that is common in the church's vocabulary. When I die and at that moment go before God, my soul goes before God, that is called the particular judgment, which follows immediately upon our death. Second, as the Creed affirms, there is a final and universal reckoning or judgment at the end of time when Christ will come again. So those are the two judgments, the particular judgment and the last judgment. I was just asked within the last couple of weeks about that difference between the particular judgment and the last judgment. And the question was whether that's kind of the last judgment is kind of like the appellate court. You know, if you've lost in first instance, is that an appeal you get at the last judgment or something like that? Or if you got a favorable judgment at the first particular judgment, is it possible to get an unfavorable judgment the second time? Well, the answer is no. you might notice in this paragraph here, they say the first judgment is unchangeable. So the final judgment is not a different judgment from the particular judgment. One of the most compelling ways that I have heard the final judgment described is as the moment when we not only see ourselves, our own lives, and all our actions for good and for ill, but we also see how my life fit into the whole story of salvation history. How the good that I did helped others to heaven, and how perhaps my sins made it harder for God to work out his plan. You know, we Catholics are very keen on that connectedness. You know, in certain other Christian traditions, you can have the sense that, well, you know, God is going to be my judge, and it's all about my believing in him, my trusting him, and then he'll look on me and tell me I'm okay. Well, for Catholics, it's somewhat more complicated than that, because we really play a part in the lives of many other people, for good and for ill. And what we do has really affected countless things in the world, again, for good and for ill, hopefully more for good than for ill. And so it's not just me and Jesus. It's kind of, I fit into this whole great story. And that, of course, is the whole first part of this year where we looked at sacred scripture and the story of salvation. Well, that story didn't end when Jesus went back to heaven. It's still going on, and you and I are part of it. So that's the final judgment, shows that place that I've played in the whole story of others as well as my own. Also, with regard to this judgment, the particular judgment, I think it is very sound and very helpful to think of this not so much as a sentence from without, like, you know, we go before God and suddenly we find out that something was a problem. And, you know, oh, if I had known that, I never would have done that, you know. I don't think there are any surprises exactly at the judgment. We only see the state of our own souls. You know, it's not that God passes judgment on us and says, this is the way it is. Is we see ourselves. We see what we have made ourselves to be, for good or for ill, or for most of us, probably a little bit of a mixture of those two. And our fate, our destination will make perfect sense to us at that moment of judgment, is we will see the justice of God. And hopefully we'll also see the mercy of God, too. At his second coming, to finish this slide, he will judge the living, those still alive, and the dead, united physically with their resurrected bodies. As we are to be judged by God, we should ask for his mercy and help to put our lives in order, examine our consciences regularly, and practice confession. All that is true. The only thing I don't like about that paragraph, if I may be so bold, is that it suggests pretty strongly that more juridical idea of the Last Judgment, that we are trying to stay on the right side of the law, if you will. We're trying to stay on the right side of the line, that we're with the saved instead of the damned. I think it's much more helpful and also more true to the divine intention that we see the Christian life not as staying on the right side of a line, but as a great vocation to be recreated in the likeness of the Lord Jesus, to have his mind, his heart, his virtues. Now, you know, who are we to say we can do that? Well, we can't do that. But the Lord gives us his own divine life to live in us, which we call grace, sanctifying grace. He does that especially through the sacraments, which will be the next topic for this series. And so, yes, we should ask God for mercy. We should have our lives in order. We should examine our consciences. We should go to confession. But not to stay on the right side of a line, but to grow in our intimacy with God, to grow in our union with Jesus Christ, to become more like him, and to prepare ourselves to be with him forever. So that's really the Catholic vision. And of course, it's very different from the Protestant vision. We'll talk about, when do we talk about this? In the third section of the Catechism, we talk about this. I think maybe we don't have the greatest slides for that, but we'll talk about it anyway. But the Protestant, classical Protestant view is that since the fall, we are completely depraved and corrupt. And if we believe in Jesus, then God's grace covers us like snow over a pile of dung in a famous image of Luther and makes us acceptable to God. This is not the Catholic vision. The Catholic vision is, yes, we're fallen, but the grace of God comes into us to recreate us into the image of the Lord Jesus and to let that happen, to welcome that transformation into the likeness of Christ. That's what the Christian life is about, and that's what prepares us for heaven. What is hell? We don't have to think too much about this. This is mostly for your brother-in-law, of course. Another little nice detail there. Hell is the eternal loss of the vision of God and the place of punishment of damned souls, the devil, and his angels. It is the choice of evil and the lack of repentance before the end of our earthly lives that leads to our damnation. After the fall, hell would have been the just end of the human race. God, in his great love, however, has offered us salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, God created us for communion, to live in love, in communion with him and with one another. Sin disrupted that communion. We became estranged from God, and we became estranged from one another, and had a very nasty tendency to do terrible things to one another. So even in the book of Genesis, you know, first there's the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and the very next thing is that Cain kills his brother Abel. So God created us for communion, for love. That was messed up by sin. The Lord came into this world to give us the chance to be recreated in his image. He lived in perfect love of the Father and perfect charity toward others. When his life lives in us, that is what it is aimed at accomplishing, that we live in communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving God above all things with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength, as it says in the first great commandment, as Jesus explained them, and our neighbor as ourself. So the activity of heaven is love. We'll love God and we love others in the communion of the saints. If we do not know how to love God, if we have chosen against the love of God and chosen against the love of others, then there is nothing happening in heaven that we are able to do, or that is of any interest for us. Or to put it another way, we do not speak the language of that country if we have never grown in the love of God and love of others. Heaven is a foreign country where we don't speak the language and we do not understand what is going on. And so again, it is not so much God excluding us from something that we see as a reward. It's that at the end of our lives, either we have a soul that loves or we do not. And if we do, then we are on our way to that place of love. And if we have chosen against that, well, then that's not for us. It's not because God, you know, kicked us out. It's because I have chosen against that. Now, for every individual person, there are different capacities and they have different obstacles because of the fallenness of the world. You know, if someone grows up knowing only abusive parents, it's very difficult for them to know how to love others. If those abusive parents are also very loud in professing their Christian faith, it's really hard for that person to grow up having faith in God because their representative was so poor. So God knows everything. He knows all of the details of our advantages and disadvantages, the capacities and the obstacles that we had. So God is a just judge, but also God is a merciful judge because he will certainly judge us based on what was possible for us. And also, you know, in our Catholic tradition, we have a rather expansive view toward those who have had no possibility in this world of knowing the name of Jesus. You know, certainly, well, think of the New World before the Age of Exploration, all the native peoples of the Americas who lived in the year 500, the year 1000. They never were baptized. They never made the act of faith in Jesus Christ because they had no possibility of doing so. And so we understand all that as in the province of God's mercy, that he knows how well each person did with what he or she had to work with. We should ask God to save us from the fires of hell as he himself desires. And of course, fire is an image meant to convey the torment of being excluded from love by our own choice from all eternity, of having rejected it. We also have a duty to warn others, just as Jesus warned us of the reality of hell and the need to repent and follow him in our lives. And there's a passage from St. Matthew's Gospel there in which the Lord makes direct reference to hell. What is heaven? Here we come to the article of the Creed that I mentioned at the beginning, where we talk about the communion of saints and the life of the world to come. Heaven is our eternal home, where God gives us the vision of his face and shares his divine life with us. So that's a very famous way to talk about heaven, seeing God face to face. One of the ways that I like to speak of heaven is that place where we will entirely love God and entirely experience being loved by him. Scripture describes heaven as a city or kingdom. So this is where the communion of the saints come in. Because it is not as if we are each in a cubicle. Every soul in heaven or person in heaven is in a cubicle, and we can see God and then four walls and a floor in our cubicle. But we are part of a city or a kingdom, or we are united to all of those who love God. And, you know, in that, the Lord takes seriously the life that he's given us in this world, in which we know that without also being united with those whom we have loved intensely in this world, heaven would not be heaven in a certain way. Heaven would not be perfect. Where the saints enjoy the perfected creation and the reward they deserve. Those who die in God's grace either go straight to heaven or first enter purgatory, a place of purification for sins and for reparation. So this is a very famous Catholic understanding that is at variance with the Protestant denominations, I imagine all of them. But this makes perfect sense in light of what I was saying before about the vocation of the Christian life as being recreated in the image of Christ. You know, that's clearly what the Christian vocation is. And the Lord Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, it does happen by God's grace in some cases that process of being made perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect comes to fulfillment during life in this world. I think still her memory is recent enough that Blessed Teresa of Calcutta, Mother Teresa, still is a vivid presence in our memories, in our minds. There was very little left in Mother Teresa except the image of Jesus Christ. Whatever faults a young Albanian woman, as she was, might have had at one point, those were just about gone. There was really nothing left except the life of Jesus living in. Likewise, Pope John Paul II, who is about to be beatified. So, I'll get there in just a minute. There are cases where that process of being transfigured into the likeness of Christ comes to its fulfillment in this world. But other cases where, you know, that old codger was certainly on the right side, but he could still have a heck of a temper. You know, he was a God-fearing man. He knew his faults. He went to confession. He was faithful to his wife. He was good to the poor, but oh, he had a temper. So, to be in heaven, we must be perfect. Because if we take our faults into heaven, it's not heaven anymore. The guy next to me has to worry about me if I bring my faults into heaven. So I must be perfect to enter heaven. And when that process has not been completed during my time on this earth, then by God's grace, according to his mercy, there is a final purification that prepares me for that. Yes. Yes, you know, the difficulty is it's talked about in countless ways in sacred scripture, but it was not derived from scripture. It was the belief of the church from the beginning. So we didn't go back at a later point and say, well, what do we believe? Let's find scriptures to back it up. So that's the reason our faith doesn't always proof text well. You gave an excellent answer in that we do not have the idea that you can do something once and thereafter be assured of salvation, because it has everything to do with the state of who I make myself to be. You know, I could very sincerely, as a 14-year-old, accept Jesus as my personal Savior and go on to be a complete scoundrel and a fraud and a mass murderer or whatever. You know, maybe mass murderers are mentally ill, but whatever. So there are problems with that view that the Protestants have, you know. Well, but undoubtedly there are people who have made that profession of faith and have opted out of the struggle at a later date. So that's a tough case for them. I would say the words of Jesus, "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect," and that nothing imperfect can enter heaven. Now, you know, they would perhaps say, well, having faith makes you perfect. Well, that's a kind of a stretch, I would say. Also, one of the most, I think, one of the most difficult passages for their view has to be the Lord's description of the judgment at the end of St. Matthew's Gospel, where he separates the sheep from the goats. And he says to those on his right, again his right, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. Not one word about faith. And those who are dismissed and sent to hell, not one word about lacking faith. It's only about I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Now, you know, you could look at that if you were trying to figure this out only from passages in sacred scripture. You could look at that and say, by works alone, we're saved. Oh, yeah. Well, we would agree with that in a certain way, that it is the grace of Christ that transforms us and makes us into his image. We would agree with that. I have another proof for purgatory from Woody Allen. One of his lesser-known films was called Crimes and Misdemeanors. I saw it years and years ago. But the story, Woody Allen, of course, is a character in the movie, and he's sort of a hard luck guy. You know, he can't jaywalk without getting a ticket, essentially. And every tiny thing he might do wrong immediately suffers brutal consequences. Meanwhile, there's this other fellow who's a wildly successful eye surgeon, and he gives a lot of money to build a wing of the hospital. But unfortunately, he also is an adulterer. And one woman with whom he's involved, you know, decides that they should be happily ever after living. And so he arranges to have her killed to resolve that problem. And he gets away with it. So you have this Woody Allen, everything he does, immediately he has terrible consequences. This other fellow looks good on the outside, tremendously successful, but an adulterer and a murderer who gets away with it. Now, of course, it's a Woody Allen movie, so all these people are Jewish. But let's say they're Catholic. And let's say the eye surgeon has enough sense and remembers his catechism well enough that on his deathbed he makes a good confession. He will certainly be saved. But this is where purgatory makes so much sense. Because the justice of God, by the mercy of God, if he really, you know, repents, and that can certainly happen on one's deathbed, he will certainly be saved, but God is also just. And there is a lot that needs to be purified in him. Whereas in Woody Allen, there's not much left to be purified. You know, whatever he's stepped across in this world, he's stubbed his toe immediately and got back on the straight and narrow. So I think that movie is a great argument for purgatory. Like Woody Allen probably wasn't thinking about it at the time. What is heaven continued? We can truly hope for heaven since it is God's desire for us. We should ask him to prepare us for heaven, even if we face sufferings on the way. It is good to make the saints our companions through prayer and to pray for the holy souls in purgatory. Again, this is the Catholic appreciation of connectedness, that the saints love us, and they are our examples, they are our models, and they also pray for us. We have patron saints because we want especially to ask for their intercession. So this church is St. Patrick. St. Patrick, of course, is the great apostle to the Irish. The Irish people, largely, who founded a parish here back in the late 19th century, they had lots of troubles in this world, but they were confident that St. Patrick was their friend in heaven. And they wanted to ask for his intercession. If each of us has a Christian name, that saint is our patron. Wants to intercede for us. We can ask that saint for his intercession. Also, with different states in life and different occupations, there are appropriate patrons for us. Different cities and nations have different patrons as well. So the saints are our friends. They can intercede for us, and we can intercede for the saints, for the souls in purgatory. We can do good for them. We can pray for them. And that is a great consolation. I imagine most people in this room have lost a loved one at some moment. Always when a loved one departs this world, we wish that we could do something for that person. Sometimes we haven't done everything we would like to have in life. But the appreciation that we can pray for them, that's a great consolation. And the understanding that they can pray for us, that the bond of charity between us and them is not broken by death, is a great thing. So we're going to take just a few minutes more to talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is the greatest of all the saints. And that's, of course, clear Catholic understanding that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the greatest of the saints. Why is that? Well, Jesus told us that there are three things that last: faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So, and St. Paul said, of course, if I can do this and that, and I have faith great enough to move mountains and so on, and have not love, I am nothing. So love is ultimately the measure of the Christian life. Who loves Jesus Christ more than the woman who was his natural mother? This is not really a theological reasoning. This is from our human experience. No one loves a human being more in this world than the woman who carried that person and gave him or her birth. And so no one surpasses the Blessed Virgin Mary in love of Jesus Christ, and that is the measure of all the saints. This little paragraph here contains three important mysteries about the Blessed Virgin Mary and two important titles. So it's quite packed here. Mary, and subsequent slides will unpack these. Mary was conceived immaculate. We'll talk about that. As a virgin, she became Mother of God by bearing Jesus Christ. So the virgin birth is another great mystery connected with the Blessed Mother. And this title, Mother of God, is the greatest title of Mary. We'll look at that in a moment. She was without sin, was assumed body and soul into heaven. That's another great mystery, her assumption at the end of her life on earth, and is the Mother of the Church. That's the second title. And here we have a nice little commentary on this piece of art. You have the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, crowning Mary because of her sinless perfection and her being the mother, the queen mother, the mother of Christ the King. Then she is surrounded by the both left and right, without prejudice, surrounded by the saints in heaven. And she has her hands crossed, the same gesture is found at the Annunciation that they say emphasizes her perpetual virginity. So it must be true. Why is Mary called the Mother of God? There, of course, is the depiction of the Nativity. Mary is called Mother of God because she became the mother of Jesus Christ, who was true God and true man. Now, this is an extraordinary title, Mother of God, but one of the very interesting things about it is that it's one of the earliest titles for the Blessed Virgin Mary. It was not, you know, at the end of a process where maybe in the Middle Ages they were getting more and more extravagant in what they had to say about Mary or something like that. This was one of the very first affirmations made about her. Elizabeth called Mary the Mother of my Lord, and the Council of Ephesus in 431. You know, that's only 100 years after the persecutions end, declared Mary to be Mother of God And really, Ephesus was in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. They spoke Greek there. So the Greek word that they used was Theotokos, the bearer of God, the one who bore God. Bear and bore in the sense of a mother, you know, carrying and giving birth to children. So the God-bearer. So this title given to Mary really is given to her because of what we believe about Jesus. Because he was a single person. He was one person who had a divine nature and a human nature. But he was a divine person having both those natures. And so we do not say, we cannot say, that Mary only gave birth to Jesus in his humanity and his divinity came from heaven or something. She gave birth to a person, and that person was a divine person who was fully God and fully man. And so she is properly called Mother of God because she did not give birth to humanity, the humanity of her son. She gave birth to her son, to a person who was true God. That title is incorporated into the Hail Mary. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. Why is she called the Virgin Mary? We've seen this slide before. This is the moment of the Annunciation where the angel comes to tell Mary of the divine plan and invite her to be the mother of the Lord, and where she accepts. Why is she called the Virgin Mary? Mary has this title because she was and remained a virgin before, during, and after Jesus' birth. Of course, to the angel she said, "How can this be that I become the mother of the Messiah, since I know not man, since I have no relations with a man?" Many of our separated brethren would, based on that scene of the Annunciation, would accept that Mary was a virgin until the birth of Jesus, but are not so clear about what happened thereafter. And of course, there's only circumstantial evidence, one might say, about what happened thereafter. And certainly, from our modern perspective, it's a virginal marriage seems difficult, especially perhaps for Saint Joseph. There is also speculation that Joseph may have been a widower at the time of his marriage to the Blessed Virgin Mary. That could explain why he died relatively soon, while Jesus was still at home. That's all speculation in some sense, but is the belief of the church that Mary is a virgin before and after the birth of the Lord. And this says the same thing. Mary's question to Gabriel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin, since I know not man," reveals her virginal commitment. The angel's response, well, what they mean to say there is that if she intended to marry Joseph in the usual sense, you would think she would take the angel's words to mean, well, you will have a son as soon as you're married. But Mary presumed there was a bigger problem than that. So, again, that's a little bit speculative, I think. The angel's response, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you," shows that this proposed conception would be miraculous and preserving of Mary's dedication to a virginal life. Mary's continued virginity is also fitting for the chosen spouse of the Holy Spirit. As mother of the church, Mary bears many spiritual children. What is the Immaculate Conception? The Immaculate Conception is not about the virgin birth. The Immaculate Conception has to do with Mary's own conception before her own birth. Mary was conceived immaculate and spared from original sin and its effects from her beginning. In sacred scripture, Mary is called blessed among women and full of grace by the angel Gabriel who comes to her. He says to her, "Hail, full of grace." that really doesn't seem like it should be right, because the Lord has not yet been born. The world is fallen. Every human being comes into this world stained by original sin in a fallen condition. Yet the angel says to her, "Hail, full of grace." So that's a strong indication that there was something special about the Blessed Mother, that by God's grace she was spared the effects of original sin so that the Lord Jesus might have a sinless mother from whom to draw his humanity. Pope Pius IX officially defined the dogma of the Immaculate Conception in 1854, although it had been the popular belief of the Church for a long time before that. Mary appeared to St. Bernadette Soubirous at Lourdes in 1858, and there she said of herself, "I am the Immaculate Conception." The last, yes. Okay. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's not such a hard one. We do believe that Mary was preserved from the effects of original sin through the merits of her son Jesus and through his passion and death and resurrection. But, you know, God is outside time. And so the effects of the redemption were applied to her to keep her free from sin before these things happened in time. So we would say that the Lord Jesus is the Savior of the Blessed Virgin Mary. We'd certainly say that. So no problem. She can be a Catholic. What is her assumption? The doctrine of the Assumption teaches that Mary was taken body and soul into heaven at the end of her earthly life. So that normally the end of our life in this world is death, the separation of the soul from the body, as we saw early on tonight. But the reason that that's the end of our life on earth is because sin has come into the world and caused death. So the state of original sin, our own personal sins, this is the source of death. This is why we are condemned to death. But if Mary was preserved from all sin, from original sin, and then also she never committed personal sin during her life on earth, then it makes sense that she was not touched by death in the usual way. Her life on this earth did come to an end, but at that moment, her soul did not leave her body. Her body did not decay, but she was taken body and soul into the presence of God. Now, of course, that's a difficult thing to prove, but God has given us a token of the connection between sin and death, decay, and corruption. And that is a very remarkable phenomenon that is called, referred to as incorruptibility. So there are some saints, not most saints, really a very small number, and almost no men, it's almost always women, who have been discovered when their bodies have been exhumed years after their death to be incorrupt, that their bodies have not decayed. Now, that person was not without sin. Certainly, they had venial sin. Certainly, they had original sin. And so they tasted death. But the understanding of the Church is that those were very, very innocent souls, that their sins were very small, that they lived lives of very, very great innocence. And because, you know, our souls and our bodies are connected, we are a single person, that innocence is reflected in the non-decay of the body after death. So I have seen a few of those incorrupt saints, and it's quite remarkable. St. Bernadette Soubirous, who saw the Blessed Virgin Mary at Lourdes, she's at in a convent. Her body's in a convent that she entered later in life in central France, more or less. And she's in glass under one of the side altars. She died at a rather young age. And she's lying there, quite a beautiful young sister. Some of you may remember in the days of the old Soviet Union how hard they tried to keep the body of Lenin. They preserved him in all kinds of ways and kept it freezing and in where his body was and all that, to no avail. You know, it turned yellow. It looked terrible. But you know, these saints are not in climate-controlled conditions. They were never embalmed. I don't think any of them were ever embalmed. That's a relatively recent thing. And there they are. So the connection between sin and decay can be seen in the experience of the incorruptibles, which you don't have to believe that. You can see it. And so that points to toward the plausibility, the credibility of the doctrine of the Assumption. Death is a punishment for sin. Without sin, one without sin should not experience the grave, since you will not let your Holy One see decay. Mary shared closely in the saving death of Christ. She is the first to share his resurrection. Mary is therefore, this is all about the Assumption, in heaven, body and soul. And then a passage from Revelation, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's remarkably present also in the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, which was left on the tilma, the cloak of Juan Diego in Mexico in the 16th century. That's a whole story, but it's much like the Shroud of Turin. It's a physical artifact, a physical relic that is very, very difficult to explain or understand apart from the miraculous. Her Assumption is also a sign of our future resurrection, because that is what the Blessed Mother enjoys now in heaven, is meant for all the faithful, the body and soul in the Lord's presence. The importance of Mary for us. In Mary, we see our human nature gloriously restored and raised to heaven. As our mother in Christ, she also protects and intercedes for us all. Mary is the model Christian. First of all, her love of the Lord Jesus, her discipleship, her saying yes to the will of the Father, her humility before God are all models for every Christian. Mary became the mother of the church when Christ made her mother of the beloved disciple representing all Christians. So you perhaps remember that scene at Calvary, at the cross. Jesus said to John the Apostle, "Behold your mother," and to Mary, "Behold your son." As the first Eve is the mother of all the living, the first woman is the mother of all the living, literally. So Mary is the second Eve, the mother of all the redeemed. All generations will call me blessed. And there's a whole parallelism there. You know, the sin of Eve prepared the sin of Adam. She listened to Satan and then took the invitation to Adam. The obedience of the Blessed Virgin Mary prepared for the obedience of Christ. Her saying yes at the Annunciation prepared for Jesus to be able to say yes at the cross, because he had a body, which he would not have had if she had not said yes. And so there's Mary is the new Eve, as Jesus is the new Adam. The cross is the new tree. At the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the life was lost. At the tree of the cross, it was restored. So that's a great typology in Christian thought. All right, so I went a little long. That's why I was talking fast at the end. Angela? Oh, my, no. Not in competition. I would say that when we consecrate our heart and soul to the Blessed Virgin Mary, it's a way of saying that we want our heart and soul to be like hers. When we consecrate ourselves to Jesus, well, we're also saying that we want our heart and soul to be like his, but we're also saying that we look to him as our Lord. You want to please your mother too, though. I mean, you know, if the Blessed Virgin Mary is our mother, we also desire to please her. But, you know, you don't desire to please your mother in precisely the same way as you desire to please your king. Because in your desire to please your mother, there's less reverential awe. It is more purely affection. I don't know. I'm just doing that on the fly, so don't print that. But then not in competition is the basic answer. And I think we should have a good discussion now. All right, very good.